tonight we are going to cover a lot of ground as well. We're going to cover all of chapter 3, for it really is all tied together. And the writer of Hebrews, the preacher, is warning us against the dangers of infidelity and the importance of faithfulness. So let's read these verses together. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You know, it's Thomas Paine, American writer, who said this about infidelity. Well, that was really interesting. He said, infidelity does not consist in believing or in disbelieving. It consists in professing to believe what one does not believe. I think that's interesting. That infidelity consists in professing to believe what one does not believe. And I want to begin by encouraging you. When I talk about unbelief tonight, I'm going to be talking about it in the way that the writer of Hebrews means it. And unbelief is not simple doubts that rise up in our hearts and minds. But unbelief in the context speaks of rebellion, an unwillingness to do the things that you know you ought to do, or to not do the things that you know you shouldn't be doing. So let me just clear the air there. So I'm going to use this phrase, unbelief, and how it leads to infidelity. But I'm not talking about doubts, because we all experience doubts about pretty much everything in life at some point. This is about rebellion. This is about a turning away, a disobedience that breaks God's heart and destroys ours. So when Thomas Paine says this, infidelity consists in professing to believe what one does not believe, I immediately am reminded of the first marriage that I performed. And I performed this marriage for a couple, and just being really green to ministry, I didn't really take the time to get to know them as well as I ought to have. And they were incredibly good at painting a picture that wasn't actually true or real. And so the day came in which they stood before God and their families and friends, and they made vows to one another, a confession of faith, fidelity, commitment, till death do us part. But I believe that in the heart of the man he was professing to believe in something that he did not believe. The covenant was dead before it even began. There may have been initial excitement or even a convincing that it was the right way to go, but within 1 year, he had left his wife to pursue another. But I think that we as Christians need to understand this picture of faithfulness in marriage to truly understand what God is after in our relationship with him, not only as individuals, but as a community of faith. You know, we often, I think, pull right out of context, myself included, that verse in 2 Timothy. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Oh, we love that. It like comforts us or something. We're, you know what? I can blow it. I don't have to believe in him, and he just keeps believing. But I was looking over that verse. I'm like, dang, I have really misused that verse, because Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, he says, this saying is trustworthy. We should probably say the whole saying when we say a saying that Paul says is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also live with him. So if this is your position, if you died with Christ, you are now alive in Christ. He says, if you endure, you will also reign with him. If you deny him, he will deny you. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's not saying that Jesus remains faithful to us when we are unfaithful. It's just saying that Jesus is faithful because that's what his character declares of him. He can't be anything but that. But I think that our natural tendency is to not take seriously the words of scriptures that is consistently connecting faith with faithfulness. In other words, our faith in Christ is evidenced by our faithfulness to Christ. Our trust in Christ and that new birth and regeneration that comes from what Jesus did for us, not what we do for him, is evidenced by our faithfulness or our fidelity to him. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have moments of drifting. That doesn't mean that we're not going to make mistakes. All those things happen within marriages. I've blown it with my wife more times than I can count. But there is a set idea within my heart that I will be faithful to my wife till death do us part. And I feel the same thing about my relationship with Jesus. For this is essentially what we have said. When we put our faith in Christ, we're not just asking him to be our Savior, save us from hell, get us into heaven, but we're saying, be our Lord. You don't get Jesus as Savior and not have him as Lord. He is your Lord. And so we begin here with these three challenges that are in the passages before us that are directly connected to three warnings. And they are to protect us from infidelity and to encourage or promote faithfulness. And I like he begins here in verse 1 with this idea, this call, this challenge to pay attention. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, this word consider, it means to pay close attention. Fix your mind on this Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, we looked last week at the privilege which we have because of our position in Christ as the founder of a new humanity. And we are now partakers of this heavenly calling. And he's saying, listen, you have been born again. You have been given all the faculties, the Holy Spirit, that allows you now to live differently. You have become a part of a new humanity. And because of that, you need to pay close attention to the one who is your ambassador, the one who has gone before you and paved the way. Keep your eyes fixed upon him. And I like this because there are two descriptive words that are used here in this first verse that speak of both participation and partnership. Holy brothers and sisters, you who share. I like that word, share. We are participating in the story of God because of Jesus. Essentially, what that's saying is you are sharing in his life. His life has been given to you. And then that second descriptive word, you who share in a heavenly calling. Not only do we share, participate in the story of God, but we are called to partner with God in the telling of this story through Jesus. He is our grand theme. Not only is he our lifeline, but he is the theme of our lives. That's essentially where the writer of Hebrews begins. He begins here in this new kind of flow of thought. Listen, it's almost like the people are getting distracted already, and he's only been speaking for 5 minutes. He's like, pay attention to Jesus. Not pay attention to me, but pay attention to Jesus. We are to pay attention to this Jesus, who is both our ambassador and bridge builder, for he has gone before us and now has given us access and comes to us, and he says, follow me. You can trust me. I understand because he is our sympathetic high priest, and I have overcome all that can keep you away from my Father. That's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus has torn down the middle wall of separation. He is our bridge builder. He is both. And I love that the writer of Hebrews uses both that divine name, Christ, and his very human name, Jesus, to remind us that he is both God enough to save us and man enough to relate to us. And we need to pay attention to him. Why? Why do we need to pay attention? And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, you must pay attention or our attention may be given to another. Now, I want you to follow me in this train of thought. Verses 2 through 6. Who is faithful to him who appointed him? Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So right there, he's declaring the deity of Christ. Jesus is the builder of the house, which means that the builder of this house is God himself, which means that Jesus is God. The difference between Jesus and Moses is that Moses is a faithful servant in the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. And he goes on in verse 5 and does this beautiful contrast. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. How can I really call this passage a warning? And I would argue that the whole purpose of Hebrews, the reason that the writer of Hebrews, the preacher, is consistently comparing Jesus to things from the Old Covenant, to a group of Jewish Christians, is he's warning them not to look back to these things, which are good things. Angels are good. Moses is great, but Jesus is better. If we don't give our attention to Christ, if we don't fix our mind on him, the danger always for us as Christians is that we will fix our attention on something less. Listen, guys, this is something I would say about this. Cult of personality is one of the most dangerous things that arises in the church. And it has been happening since its origin. And what I mean by this is it's our tendency to exalt the servant over the son. I see it all the time. When I first became a Christian, there were certain teachers that I just became so connected to. Fortunately for me, they were always dead guys, but Tozer was a guy that I like was obsessed with and still am relatively obsessed with, although I read his biography, which became a little disappointing because it was quickly revealed that he was still just a man. But I remember Tozer and Redpath and Spurgeon, and I was all about quotes, and I guess I still am all about quotes, but this isn't going right, this illustration. Maybe I still have a problem with exalting the servant over the Savior. But the point is that I would feed on these guys, and I almost lived vicariously through their relationship with Jesus. It was almost like I couldn't have that kind of relationship with Jesus, so the best thing I could do is just memorize the things that they said and quote the things that they said and sort of live vicariously through their experience. It was that exaltation of the servant over the Savior. And I remember the most convicting moment was I was on a trip to Russia, and I was quoting something from someone, and this guy goes, Josh, it's really cool that you always quote these guys, but what do you think? And I still am not sure. I'm not sure. So I'm just going to stick with these guys because it's way safer. But some of you will inevitably have your hearts connected to me or Tim as teaching pastors in a way that is unhealthy, in a way that where you sort of view us as the mediation between you and God. You rely on us to open up the Word and study the Word for you and bring you to that place where you would understand Jesus better. And it's essential that you understand that teachers are given as gifts from God to the church to help us understand. I mean, I was so grateful on Thursday night to sit under Tim's teaching and have my heart so fully fed. So grateful to read the beautiful blogs that my wife writes in unraveling some way that God is. When we teach each other, that's a gift from God, and we should never take that for granted. But the fact is that when we begin to look to another and give them the attention because we see them as the lifeline to God, it becomes dangerous. And you know what happens? Infidelity, unfaithfulness. Because God doesn't share devotion with others. He says, you must love me supremely. I think if you would think of the servants of the church as merely as ones who are to facilitate that relationship. And I think that the danger not only goes on the side of the people of elevating or exalting the teacher, but the danger is on the side of the teacher and exalting himself. We can't do that. And the greatest compliment that anyone can ever give me at Door of Hope is to tell me that they love Jesus more from being a part of this community. Not, wow, that was a great teaching. I mean, that's kind, and I like affirmation. But that's not what my soul needs. I remember there's a story of Spurgeon who a woman came up to him and said, Dr. Spurgeon, has anyone told you that is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached? And he said, yes, the devil did 5 minutes ago. This is a danger, a real danger. We live in a culture of celebrity, and the church is most definitely not a stranger to this phenomenon. The people's tendency to exalt the human personality and the human personality's tendency to exalt itself is a dangerous thing. It's one of the reasons that we move forward as an elder board and hired Tim is that we don't want cult of personality at Door of Hope. We don't want the church to be driven by someone's personality. We want to be driven by us as a body together. Tim and I, a part of you, together, loving Jesus and loving one another and reflecting the gospel to the city. That's what we want. That I always want our church to be known for. Those people are serious about Jesus Christ. I like how the writer of Hebrews here is essentially saying Jesus is the architect, Moses was essentially the project manager. A good illustration of this is the Westcott home built by Frank Lloyd Wright. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that home. It's one of my favorites by him, but you may not know what Frank Lloyd Wright looks like. But his genius has been captured in the wood and the stone and the steel of that home. And Burton Westcott may have owned and lived in the home. He may have been faithful to his household and the home named after him, but his house is remembered not because of him, but because of the genius who created it. And I think that's essentially what the writer of Hebrews, that's the stream of thought that the writer of Hebrews is going at. And the real differentiation that he puts between Moses and Jesus, because Moses, you notice, he exalts Moses. He says Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And Moses was the most venerated person in the Jewish mind. He was the giver of the law. I knew a Jewish man named Isaac who was 85 years old, who had lost his wife in a concentration camp in Poland. And he looked just like Einstein, and he was a tailor in Seattle. And I was a new believer, and I was painting his apartment. And he was really funny. We'd have these big conversations about characters of the Bible. And I remember he asked me who my favorite person in the Old Testament was. He was like testing my knowledge. And I said, I'm like, I really like Joseph. He's like, Joseph was a horrible boy. He's like, how could he do that to his father? I'm like, all right. And I'm like, I don't know. I like Moses. Moses was the greatest man who ever lived, but God was cruel to him. How could he not let him into the promised land? I'm like, I don't know, Isaac, but I respect you because you look like Einstein. So, but that is a normal view. Moses is the greatest man who ever lived. And even the writer of Hebrews is careful not to diminish the faithfulness of Moses. But what he is really careful to do is to exalt the faithfulness of Jesus over Moses by saying Moses was a servant in, Jesus was a son over. I think that that's the key significance. And think about what the ministry of a servant is. And I want you to apply this to whoever it is that you might attach too much attention to. A servant is always preparing things. They must always prepare meals, prepare rooms, they must prepare the yard. They are always working in anticipation of something yet to come. But the role of the son is different. The son over a house is to take over everything, to possess it, to use whatever he likes. The house was made for him. That's the difference. Moses gave the law, Jesus fulfilled it. Moses led the people in the wilderness, Jesus brings us into the land of promise. Moses served God's people from without, while Jesus transforms us from within. There's no comparison. So be cautious. Pay careful attention to Jesus. Don't put too much attention upon the servants of the Son. Put your attention upon the Son. And we as servants who are opening up the Word of God to God's people must pay careful attention to always put everyone's attention upon Jesus. The second thing that we are to do is to hold fast. Hold fast. Here's the next challenge. I love this. In the second half of verse 6, he says, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And I love this passage because it says, and we are his house. So here clearly house is speaking of a redeemed people. It's not a building. It's a community of faith. And we ourselves, each individual member becomes the very temple of God according to the New Testament. This is the new work of the new covenant, of the new humanity which Jesus has brought forth as our great bridge builder. Christ literally comes to inhabit us. Ray Stedman once said, the great message of the gospel is that it takes God to be truly human. You cannot be a human being without God. It takes Christ to be a Christian. And when you put Christ into the Christian, you put God back into the person. That is the good news. That is the gospel. I love that. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Now, I want you to notice that both in John 14, 23, and the passage here in Hebrews puts forth this contingency or a condition. And the condition is based upon a very small word, and maybe because of its size, it is often overlooked. But what is that word? If. If. Chesterton once said that every promise of Scripture is built upon a veto, the possibility of a veto. Now, he brought that coming from a Catholic perspective, but he likened it to a true fairy tale. You can live in the glass house if you don't throw rocks, was the illustration that he gave, which I thought was pretty clever. But here, if has a tremendous amount of significance, and it does throughout all of the Scriptures. Listen, guys, I want you to understand this. This is not about adding to what God has already done, but it's about proving that it has been done. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that if you are the house of God, the proof of that, the proof that he has residency within your soul is you will hold fast to your confession. You will hold fast. And what does he say? You will hold fast to your confidence and your boasting in your hope in him. We will hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in this great hope. The hope, what hope? The hope of Jesus, the hope of his return, the hope of all that scripture promises about him. But if indeed Christ has made his home in us, we will hold fast to this confidence. And this speaks tremendously to the great evidence, the litmus test of how it is that we can know that we are God's children. Once again, I'm not saying that we won't make mistakes. I'm not saying that we will not fail from time to time. But if there is no confidence in Christ, the relationship will inevitably fail. For true confidence in a marriage requires that one hold fast to that marriage. It's called commitment. We live in an age in which people are not faithful. You're not faithful to your church. Some of you have changed churches so many times you can't even keep track. It's like moving from wife to wife. Some of you are unfaithful in your occupation. You can't. We're fickle people. We don't stay put. We're strong starters and weak finishers. But fidelity is what Christ is after, and fidelity is the outcome of a transformed life, one who is surrendered to the Spirit. It's a hard word, but I would argue if there is no boasting in our relationship with Christ, our hearts will grow cold or are already cold. This is why I am always, always skeptical of any relationship between men and women where there is no excitement or romance. I'm skeptical of it. I'm skeptical of its health. Now, there are seasons of dryness. I understand that. In our marriages, as well as our marriage to Jesus Christ. But I can promise you, within our marriages, the dryness can be the fault of both parties, but not in our relationship to Jesus. You know, see, that passage I read to you in Timothy says that even when we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. But we are really good at denying Christ in the way that we live and in the way that we speak. And one of the things that is pointed out here is that a person who has truly been captured by the gospel and has come into that new covenant relationship with Jesus will be confident in Jesus. And will be willing to boast in that hope in Jesus. It was awesome. Yesterday, I was talking to this woman who I've gotten to know, who's done work for me on my motorcycle, and she's awesome. I really have just grown to love her. And you know, kind of the way that I build relationships with people is they right off the bat. They, you know, especially when my hair was really long and I had a ridiculously long beard, people are like, "What do? Are you a tattoo artist?" I'm like, "No. I get ready for this. I'm a pastor." And they're like, "Well, what? It must be like a really open church." That's the first thing they always say. I'm like, "Well, it depends on what you mean by that word. Chesterton said that open-mindedness is like an open mouth. It's meant to open only that it might close on something." But I think that this kind of relationship is great. So I've been building this relationship with this woman. As she's done work, she covers motorcycle seats, and I hope that she comes even tonight. If she's here, that would be wonderful. And she asked me more about the church. She finally started asking me questions, and I just really just kind of leave it. Once I put it out there that I'm a preacher of a church, I mean, initially they're gonna either ask me questions or they're gonna change the subject. And so yesterday she finally started asking me about what the church was like, and I just said, I would just sum it up in one sentence. The church is about knowing and loving and following Jesus. That's kind of like my mission in life. And she goes, "Really?" And I go, "Yeah, I go, Jesus is the most awesome, amazing person I have ever known in my life." And I was like, and it just felt really natural to say that to her. And she didn't even seem startled by it. She's like, "That's really cool." And I'm like, I go, "It's funny because the name of Jesus carries with it an incredible weight. It's the one name that can just suck the air out of a room when you mention it." But I started thinking, I'm like, why would I not be confident in this Jesus? I mean, yes, I've had friends who mocked me for my faith in Jesus. But the reality is that even if what I believed wasn't true, the fruitfulness that it has produced in my life and the way that it has taken my life from a life that was irresponsible and self-absorbed and concerned only with what would bring gratification to the flesh in the moment, to a life in which I've been blessed with a beautiful wife and beautiful children and in a community of faith in which I can live fervently for their good, has been so beneficial to my soul that even at the end of the day, which I won't find this out because it is true, even if I was to find out it wasn't true, I still am willing to boast in it, especially comparatively to many of the people that I hung out with in my 20s who are still hanging out at bars, still doing too much cocaine, still trying to be something that they'll never be, lost in lies. Why are we not confident in Jesus? Why are we not confident in him? Why do we not boast in him? If he really is the lover of our souls, if he really is to be central in everything we do, think, and say, why do we act like he is some dirty secret that we should bury under the carpet or keep in the closet? He can't be that. He can't be that. The writer of Hebrews says, no, this cannot happen. In fact, he says, and he doesn't really explain himself. He just puts it out there for us to ponder what it means. He says, hold fast to this confession, to this conviction, to this hope, to this Jesus. He says, because this is what you will do if indeed you are his house. That's pretty intense. It has been said that familiarity breeds contempt, but I want to say emphatically that if you are bored with Jesus, you simply do not know him, for not even his enemies were bored with him. I think it's good to remember that. Holding fast is, by definition, fidelity. Anything in life worth having requires that we go through times where it'll be hard. Our marriages are hard. You got to hold fast and you got to press through those seasons. But if it's worth having, you will. You will hold fast. And Jesus is worth having, even when it gets hard to follow him. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Listen, guys, it's going to get really hard. Death is an actual possibility. You could lose everything, but do not let go of Jesus. Don't let go. Need to get to that point that Peter got to when he said, Lord, where else shall we go? You alone hold the words of life. That's where Christ wants to bring us to that place. Nothing breaks my heart more than to watch people walk away from Jesus, to leave their first love. And sadly, as a pastor, I've seen it many times, and it's broken my heart every time. Do you boast over the hope that's within you? Our boasting is the outcome of confidence. Follow this. Confidence is the outcome of holding fast, and holding fast is the outcome of Christ's presence within us. In other words, it begins with the gospel. Regeneration is what produces the holding fast. You don't hold fast to be saved. You hold fast because you're saved. Does that make sense? So here's the warning. If we don't hold fast, our hearts may go astray. Look at verses 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I think it's important to note that for the Hebrew mind, listening and living are inseparable. Hearing, to hear God's voice, can essentially mean to obey. And that's why they're so directly connected, because they would say, if God commands you to do something and you heard it but you did not do it, then you didn't really hear it, or you would have done it. But here the preacher is once again going back to the Old Testament, drawing from Psalm 95 and opening up for us the history of, of Israel in the wilderness after they had been led out of Egypt by the servant Moses. Victory over the Egyptian army, freed from slavery. But they got into the wilderness and God's presence was manifest before them in a cloud and a pillar of fire. And it's incredible that they still found themselves wandering, murmuring, not believing. They weren't holding fast. I want to put forth something because we're going to have to deal with this issue throughout the book of Hebrews. And it's something that's been incredibly debated. And that's the question of what is the writer of Hebrews warning us against? What will happen if we don't heed the warning? And I have come to the conclusion that it's dangerous to try to spell out too intensely what it is he's saying. Is he saying that the children of Israel who perished in the wilderness are unsaved and that the promised land represents salvation? What is he getting at when we get to Hebrews 6? That one's really hard. But I want you to picture this here. When we consider the perishing of the children of Israel in the wilderness, I think that we go too far when we start talking about this. When we start talking about whether they are saved or not saved. The reality is that they thought they were going somewhere, and due to unbelief, they didn't end up there. And we can't just throw a blanket thing, all the people that perished in the wilderness are unsaved because Moses perished in the wilderness, and so did Aaron, and so did Miriam. But we can't say that all that perished in the wilderness were saved because Korah is mentioned in the book of Jude as being in hell. So I think it's complicated. I think the danger is that the writer of Hebrews is being a consummate preacher here. He's not allowing you to feel comfortable. He wants it to set in whoever you are, wherever you're at. For some of you, it may be, I need to get serious because I don't know where I'm going to end up. For others of you who know Jesus, you're drifting and you're losing sight of the promise of rest and you need to be reminded, you need to be shaken up and say, listen, this is serious. Out of whatever the 600,000 people that were told they would not enter into his rest, you know, only two people of the original generation of the children of Israel that left Egypt made it into the promised land. That is not good odds for any of us right now. And this is the illustration that he chooses to use for us. I like to say this, that the children of Israel had enough faith to get out of slavery, but not enough faith to get into the promised land. Enough faith to get out, but not enough faith to get in. And I think that the preacher understood that in every church, there must always be more categories than simply saved or unsaved, such as proud, discouraged, confused, deceived, predatory, naive, immature, sensual, worldly, abusive, or mature, fruitful, loving, serving, wise, hopeful, courageous, welcoming. And it gets really confusing for me as a pastor and for us as a body when you have the people who are combinations of these things. Naive but courageous, sensual but serving, worldly but fruitful, discouraged but serving, predatory but wise. The long and short of it is we all are more than likely a combination of both the negative and the positive. And because life is complicated, the warning is even more intense for us. We must keep Jesus at the center if we want to be a people who look and act like the house of God. Okay? So what about this next challenge? Be cautious. And this is really the final challenge. Be cautious. Take care, verse 12, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So in verse 12, we are told by the writer of Hebrews to be cautious that rebellion or infidelity is not an isolated event, but it hurts the whole family. Look at how affairs destroy families. Look at the wording here. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you, that is the church community, to fall away from the living God. It's not about the unbelieving heart itself drifting off with no damage done to anyone around them. But when one person begins to drift from Christ in the community of faith, When there is an unbelieving heart, that is a disobedient heart. Remember I said unbelief. I'm using it in terms of true disobedience or rebellion, like the children of Israel. Whole communities can be affected. When a pastor begins to take a group of people down a heretical line of thought, it can ruin a whole church. When a pastor is unfaithful, which I have worked at a church in which the pastor had an adulterous relationship and his wife, and you know what? It went from 7,000 to about 2,000 in less than 2 months. Damaging. But don't think that you and the congregation don't have an effect on people when you live in disobedience or unbelief. This is a reality. We've got to be cautious. Jesus found all sorts of things in his Father's house that he did not like, and I think that's probably an accurate picture of what's going on in all of our lives in varying degrees as well. And I believe what the writer of Hebrews is essentially getting at is we should be cautious and we should be watching and caring for one another in such a way to prevent this from happening. Not going out and trying to sniff out everybody's sin, but through serving one another in love and drawing people in and looking for those who are beginning to distance themselves and calling them back into the love of Christ. Because this is what he says, be cautious or, what's the warning? We may fall away. And here's the close. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold, once again, you share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt? Enough faith to get out, led by Moses. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. I think we need to remember that to sin is to miss the mark. It's to come up short. And once again, the writer of Hebrews reminds his listeners that unbelief was behind an entire generation of people who were unable to enter into the promised rest. Faith must lead to faithfulness because unbelief in this context is not simply doubt, but disobedience and infidelity. And their hearts had grown cold. In the deceitfulness of sin, they fell away, breaking the Father's heart. Wilderness living is what that generation experienced, and many today fall into the same trapping: unrest, aimlessness, unsatisfied longings. Only 2 of the 600,000 were able to enter into the promised land. God wants us to experience the rest, which Tim is going to open up for us next week, this promise of a rest that is to be continual. We can't delay. I love this phrase. The writer of Hebrews tells us we need to exhort one another. Notice how he is very intentional at not focusing on individuals, but focusing on a community of faith. Because he knows that we need one another. He knows that there will be no growth without one another. He knows that we cannot play on the fringes and sit in the back and sneak out of church week after week and think that we're going to come out okay. He knows that we need one another, because without the encouragement of one another, our faithfulness to Christ will begin to wane and the influence of the world will increase. And I've seen it again and again. It's why community is so essential. It's why we have to fight against the individualism in our society and in our lives personally, because we have been raised to live for ourselves and it's brought nothing but unhappiness. Portland is the most depressed city in the United States. It's incredible. We need to be a people that are bringing the hope and the joy of what it means to love Jesus. And listen, we will not experience joy until we learn to obey. Until we learn to obey. And our obedience is the evidence that we are the house of God. Trust and obey cannot be separated. We can't afford to allow our hearts to become unfaithful. Faithfulness is what Christ is calling us to, and the perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that is found throughout the New Testament. And so I want to leave you guys with this one encouragement and warning from Jesus to the church of Ephesus, which is much like the church at Door of Hope. Ephesus, man, began with so much love and so much hope. But in time, and we never want this to happen to Door of Hope, in time, they began to lose sight of their first love. And Jesus, in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." And so he gives them three things to do. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. If you tonight have become unfaithful to Christ, know that as long as there is today, there is the possibility of return into your Savior's arms. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. But stop being unfaithful to him. Turn to him. Turn to him. If you have brothers and sisters whom you love, who you know have drifted, tell them to remember. Remember, therefore, from where they have fallen. It's essentially Jesus is calling them to remember what it was like to fall in love. You know, when a marriage has grown dry and stale. One time I was teasing Darcy. She gave me a kiss, and I'm like, "Okay, kiss me like it's the first time you ever were able to kiss me." And she goes, "You're being silly right now and embarrassing me." And I'm like, "Okay. Well, I just wanted you to remember what that was like." Are you excited about giving me a kiss? No. Jesus is calling us to that same thing, that same reality. Maybe that was more imagery than you wanted right now, because that was an awkward, uncomfortable laugh. I said it so polite, too, and you still acted like I just said something I had not to have. But that is what Jesus is saying. Remember what it was like to be in love with me. Is your love grown cold? Well, if there was ever a point where you truly loved Jesus, remember what that was like and come back to that. He says, remember. And then he says, repent. Repent. What that means is remember what it was like and then change directions. It's easy for me to think through this because I know what it's like to be married coming up on 15 years. And I know how essential this principle is for the health of my marriage. But it's truly important for a God that we cannot see. But we can know and we can love. So we remember what it was like when we first came into a saving knowledge of Jesus, when we first became aware of the forgiveness that has been granted to us, when we first became aware of what the gospel is all about. Do you remember what that created in your heart? Do you remember how you felt? He says, repent, change direction, and come back to that point. And repeat whatever it is that you did when you first fell in love. That's the principle. Now, some of you may be thinking, "I don't know if I've ever been in love." Then examine yourself. Examine yourself. Some of you have grown up in the church your whole life, and you've never had a point of passion for Jesus. And you need to learn what that means, and you need to pray diligently that God would open up your heart and minds to the great reality of who he is. For I don't care if you've been a believer your whole life or you just became a believer in the last week. The fact of the matter is that none of us deserve salvation, and Jesus did it all. And our sinfulness and the fact that God loves us in spite of that sinfulness should blow your mind. And it should produce within you a confidence and a proud boasting as one who has just fallen in love. And you can't wait to tell the world about it. That's what Jesus is looking for us, from us. Are you faithful to him? Do you love him? He's greater than anything you can imagine. He's our everything. And I pray that we would be faithful to the one who has been so faithful to us. Amen.